Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio as we take your calls from around the world. A lot of you already hanging on. First up is Tina. She's listening in Washington on KCIS. Hi, Tina.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for your ministry.
You got it.
I was reading in Genesis how the Lord put the tree of life and then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the first kind of part where I'm confused is, why would he have put the tree of life in the garden? Because Adam and Eve were like eternal beings. And then after the fall, he, I believe, was speaking to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. He was concerned that Adam and Eve would eat from the tree of life and that he wanted to remove them from the garden. I was wondering if you could elaborate on that.
Yeah, and actually, I would argue that the tree of life shows up in many different forms within Scripture, but three in principle. The central tree of life, of course, is the cross, on which the Prince of Life gave his life so that we could have eternal life. And you can sort of imagine his hands stretching in two directions, one direction towards the Edenic garden, the other towards the eternal garden. The Edenic garden is where the tree of life once provided life for the first man and woman. But they fell into lives of perpetual sin, terminated by death. And then the rest of the Bible is God's unfolding plan of redemption until you see in the very last book, very last chapter, you see the tree of life again on each side of the river. Says John, stood the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. So the prologue of your question was wise because now the curse has been again removed, and that means that we can freely eat of the tree of life. We can experience Christ. We can experience life that is life indeed. And the tree of life is contrasted with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was placed in the middle of paradise as a test, but Satan perverted as a temptation. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a symbol of choice between obedience and disobedience, between majestic revelation or God's truth and moral relativism, which is, let me do it my own way, my truth. So that's the essence of what's going on with the trees. I've written about this in the Creation Answer Book. You can find it on the web at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Sam, who's listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi, Sam.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question is, I guess I have a friend that's been, you know, Protestant all her life. She's fallen in love with a Catholic gentleman, and in order to get married in the Catholic Church and have them bless the marriage, she has to convert to Catholicism. Part of me at first was just like aghast, but then part of me says, well, if she believes in Jesus, does it matter? So I guess I'm curious, I mean, should I attempt to speak about the matter, or should I just, you know, say, okay, if she is saved, she's saved?
Well, I think the Roman Catholic Church, from my perspective, is a true church with significant error. And when I talk about significant error, I talk about such things as purgatory and the fact that the Pope could speak ex cathedra or from the chair and be able to initiate new dogma, as the popes have at least twice over the centuries. And I think that's very, very dangerous. I also have a real difficulty with Roman Catholic theology that says the church's relationship with Muslims is such that the plan of salvation, from their perspective, also includes those who acknowledge the Creator. And then they say, in the first place, amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. That, I think, is just reprehensible. It's reprehensible, by the way, not only from a Christian standpoint, but from a Muslim standpoint. Muslims believe that the God we worship is an abomination. In fact, they believe that the very notion that Christians hold to, that Jesus Christ is God, is tantamount to assigning partners to God, and therefore it is an unforgivable sin. And here you have the Catholic Catechism saying that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. So I think, as I've said, Roman Catholicism is a true church with significant error. But having said that, I mean, you think about the Protestant churches that have significant error. You look, for example, at liberal Protestantism, which has demythologized the Bible. In other words, eradicated all the supernatural from the biblical text. So now resurrection isn't a reality, it's just a nice story. The incarnation, same thing. So I think you have great problems within Protestantism as well. I think the issue here for all of us ought to be what C.S. Lewis rightly called mere Christianity, and that is the essentials. In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. Now, having this situation come up within the context of a potential marriage raises the stakes very significantly, because there are these very deep-seated conflicts, and I think rather than going into a marriage with eyes closed, you have to do it with eyes wide open so that you don't have significant spiritual conflicts once you're married. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Matt. He's listening in Des Moines, Iowa. Hi, Matt.
Hey, Hank. I just had a quick question for you here. Wondering if God is still creating angels, or if he created them in the beginning and now he's done.
Yeah, there's no evidence whatsoever in Scripture that God is creating more angels. And angels cannot propagate. They're not those that marry, nor are they those who are given in marriage. And so there's no propagation amongst angels. So God created a fixed number of angels. Some of those, what the Scripture says, a third of those fell. They are part of the demonic ranks. And two-thirds continue to worship God and to revere him and to have a love relationship with him. And they are ministering angels and agents of God's grace to humankind.
Are angels still falling, or did that only happen in the beginning?
No, the angels are not continuing to fall. They have been actualized in their choices. And this will be very much like what happens to us. When Jesus appears a second time, we will forever be able not to sin. We will have been actualized in our choices. And so there's no fear whatsoever within a biblical worldview of angels falling. The fallen angels will never be unfallen, as it were, and the unfallen angels will never fall.
That makes sense. Thanks, Hank.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Dan. He's listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Dan.
Hi, Hank. I'm someone who grew up Roman Catholic, but I don't think I came to have a true relationship with Christ until actually being introduced to a non-denominational church. And my faith has grown significantly, and I've researched and learned and read and prayed in ways I haven't before. At the same time, there are some things in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Mass specifically, that I still hold dear. And I guess my question to you was, do you think it is a negative to be attending two churches at the same time?
Whether or not you should be going to two churches, I would say the answer to that is no, because you want to partake of the Eucharist or the Mass or the Lord's table within a community or a fellowship of saints to whom you are accountable. And I do think that one of the things that is often lacking within Protestant churches is having the Lord's Supper on a regular basis and more than just a memorial. I think one of the things that has been true throughout the centuries from the time of Christ forward, the idea for 1,500 years of church history that the real presence of Christ is in the Mass. The Lutherans like to say in, with, and under the elements, but the idea is that there is uncreated energy in the elements such that when you partake, you are partaking of that energy that only God can supply through the real presence of Jesus Christ. And I don't think that's something to take lightly. So I do very much appreciate, not necessarily transubstantiation, because I don't know how it works, but I appreciate the emphasis on real presence. Be back with more answers.
Many Christians don't know how to respond to the issue of transgenderism. Unfortunately, ignorance is not an option. The Bible is clear on issues of sexuality and gender, making fidelity to the foundations of our faith essential. Andrew T. Walker wrote the book, God and the Transgender Debate, to serve as a resource to equip Christians to understand gender identity from a biblical perspective. To receive a copy of God and the Transgender Debate, What Does the Bible Actually Say About Gender Identity?, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute. 888-7000-CRI or go to equip.org. We'll return with more from Hank Hanegraaff. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.
Throughout history, gender was understood as binary, male or female. Today, Facebook offers over 50 gender options for its members. If you're feeling confused, you're not alone. What is transgenderism and gender fluidity? In a culture ready to label anyone who questions the transgender agenda as hateful and bigoted, how should Christians respond? Christians need to understand and provide a biblical response to the transgender agenda, which is why the book, God and the Transgender Debate, by Andrew T. Walker, is a resource every Christian must read to understand the issue of transgenderism and what the Bible actually says about gender identity. To receive your copy of God and the Transgender Debate, What Does the Bible Actually Say About Gender Identity?, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles that equip you to exercise truth and experience life. Here's what's in the current special double issue of the Christian Research Journal. Because questions remain about the earliest moments of the universe, scientists offer speculative alternatives to our universe having an actual beginning. Nevertheless, the science that is known to be true provides abundant evidence that the universe came into being a finite time ago, just as the Bible teaches. Other topics include how Dante's Inferno can help explain hell to modern seekers, Christian apologetics in a nutshell, John Chrysostom, the Golden Mouth Preacher, Christian imagination and the problem of horrendous evil, and much, much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
Former Vice President Joe Biden recently said that transgender equality is the civil rights issue of our time. When leaders of our country are framing gender identity issues as such, how does a Christian defend a biblical worldview of gender without being labeled a hateful bigot? The book God and the Transgender Debate by Andrew T. Walker is a must-read for every Christian seeking to understand what the Bible really says about gender identity. To receive a copy of God and the Transgender Debate, What Does the Bible Actually Say About Gender Identity?, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, 888-7000-CRI, or go to equip.org. And now let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Crystal, Kansas City, Kansas. Hi, Crystal.
Hi, Hank. I just have a question pertaining to your previous answer. How come God did not actualize the angels before Satan took a third of them?
Sure. And of course, Satan was one of the angels that fell, not one, but the primary angel that fell. And certainly God could have created angels in such a way that they had no choice. And then they would have been robotic in their love rather than real in their love. And I think that's the systemic problem. For love to be real, you have to have the opportunity to act or to act otherwise. So God gave angels volition, freedom to choose, to love and serve and worship Him, to be in relationship with Him or the other. And two-thirds of them chose to love God. A third chose to love themselves and to do it their own way. And they fell into the slough of despond, as it were. They fell into an existence which is separated from the loving presence of God. Of course, everything is immediately within the presence of God, but they fell out of relationship with God. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jesse listening in Iowa. Hi, Jesse.
My question is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he said, there shall be no divisions among you, that you should be united under the same understanding and same conviction. I was just wondering, what does that say about all the divisions of our churches, say, with Methodist, Catholic, Baptist, and what does that say for our church today?
Well, I think it's certainly a problem. If you look at the first 1,000 years of church history until the Great Schism 1054, the church was, as it were, one. And after that great schism, you had a fracturing between East and West. Then 500 years later, you had another fissure, schism, between the Western Christians. So you had a fissuring between Protestants and Roman Catholics. And since that fissuring in the West, that has continued to perpetuate. And now you have a multiplicity of denominations and even personality cults. And is that fissuring good? No. But I do think that what I mentioned earlier applies in this case as well, which is to say that we are bound together as believers by what C.S. Lewis rightly called mere Christianity, or the essentials of the historic Christian faith. So all true believers hold to the deity of Jesus Christ. The concept, theologically, of original sin, although there are various permutations of that, the canon as being the infallible repository for faith and practice, not the only, but the infallible guide, the Trinity being how God has condescended to reveal Himself to us in the Scriptures, the incarnation whereby Christ takes on an additional nature, one person with two natures, 100% human, 100% divine. The new creation, as Paul said, in Christ we are new creations. The old has gone, the new has come. And of course, the idea of eschatology in the sense that Jesus will appear a second time, and when he does, he will put all things to right. Now, one of the things that should be pointed out is even within eschatology, as a clear case in point, there's division amongst Christians. But all Christians are united on the essential that Jesus will appear a second time. There are secondary issues with respect to eschatology or end times that we can debate vigorously, but ultimately do not have to divide over. So again, in essentials, we must have unity. In non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. Next up is Gus, listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Gus.
Hey, Hank. How you doing? Thanks for your ministry.
You got it. Thank you for calling.
Yes, I just have a quick question. I'm doing some studies in the book of Matthew, and I came across Matthew 17:24, which speaks about Jesus arriving at Capernaum, and they were collecting tax for the temple, and he sends out Peter to go out and fish, and there was the currency back then. It was used for the tax of the temple. Do you find any other deep explanation of that passage? And why did he say to Peter that the chow are not taxed, only the foreigners? And I don't know. I'm stuck in this passage, and for some reason, since it's only in the book of Matthew, I wanted to see if you have any other explanation.
Sure, yeah, and this is a temple tax. It's an annual head tax on all male Jews except, of course, for the priests themselves. So all male Jews over 12 had to pay this. It was, in essence, for the maintenance of the temple itself. But Jesus is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he's both high priest and he is the proprietor of the temple. In fact, he is the temple. He's the one who's come to replace the temple. And thus, he is exempt from any temple tax, but he pays it anyway. Why? Because he doesn't want to show an offense. And he also does want to show something else, that he is totally identified with humankind. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Cameron, listening in Oklahoma. Hi, Cameron.
Hey, thank you for taking my call.
You got it.
So our pastor had kind of raised a challenge to us about, I believe it's in Romans 13, discussing how God has placed various authorities, such as our governments, and that we are to, as Christians, submit to those authorities. And the question or challenge was kind of posed as, does that still in effect, or how does it look if, say, that government is something like Sharia law? And how does that, I guess where I struggle with that is, it seems like in other areas of Scripture, there are other things, such as, for instance, I'm a father, so I have God-given responsibility to protect my family. So I'm kind of trying to understand how all that kind of works together.
Yeah, I think one of the great passages in Scripture in this regard is found in Acts chapter 4. And you have a story there about Peter and John being called in to face the Sanhedrin. And they commanded Peter and John, don't speak or teach in the name of Jesus Christ. And then Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Well, what happened in this particular case is there were some further threats, and then they let Peter and John go. But here's the thing that's interesting about Sharia. Try living as a Christian under Sharia in a country where Sharia is mandated, where Sharia is law. Try living in Pakistan or living in Saudi Arabia. If you were to adhere to Sharia law, you could stay alive, but you could not testify to Jesus Christ openly. You couldn't carry a Bible openly. You couldn't wear a cross openly. So you could not do the very basic things that God has called you to do. And so in the case of Christianity, we could not adhere to Sharia. Sharia has tentacles that are decidedly detrimental to any kind of Christian belief. It's a coercion. And of course, there's much under Sharia that ultimately would be a violation of morals on so many different counts, because no group, for example, more harmed by Sharia than what you mentioned, the females under your care. You are to protect them and nurture them and so forth. And Sharia harms women. In fact, under Sharia, women are considered to be worth at most half a man. Sharia subordinates women to men in a whole multitude of ways. A man has the right to beat his wife. Under Sharia, you can engage in polygamy. This is a completely bankrupt political, economic, religio matrix of laws that is detrimental to any healthy civilization. And those that say otherwise simply don't understand Sharia. We're going through a clash of cultures, and we are called to stand as well. That's why we ask you to stand with us shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. So long for now.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, follow our blog, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, equip.org. The preceding program was pre-recorded. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Throughout history, gender was understood as binary, male or female. Today, Facebook offers over 50 gender options for its members. If you're feeling confused, you're not alone. What is transgenderism and gender fluidity? In a culture ready to label anyone who questions the transgender agenda as hateful and bigoted, how should Christians respond? Christians need to understand and provide a biblical response to the transgender agenda, which is why the book God and the Transgender Debate by Andrew T. Walker is a resource every Christian must read to understand the issue of transgenderism and what the Bible actually says about gender identity. To receive your copy of God and the Transgender Debate, What Does the Bible Actually Say About Gender Identity? Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.